You know, we like to think of ourselves as fairly safe and maybe strong, and we like to situate ourselves so that they can kind of go along as comfortably as possible and usually as predictable as possible. And every now and then we get these reminders, these glimpses of reality, of just how vulnerable we are, of how thin the strand is that our lives hang by. This past week, we marked the anniversary, the 12th anniversary of September 11th, 2001. And that was a violent, shocking reminder that life can be utterly changed in an instant, an unexpected instant. Lori and I had some other reminders of the vulnerability of life this week. We were actually at the ER for a couple of hours, or more than a couple hours, several hours this week, one day, down here in Encinitas. And that's an interesting experience. You know, Toby, that's what he does for a living and wants to continue to do for a living. And wow, what an experience. You know, we're sitting there in the waiting room of the ER. And if you ever want to unsettle yourself, do that for a while. Just go spend a few hours in the ER waiting room, you know. We're sitting there, and these two young guys come in, one of whom just looked awful. I mean, he looked like he was feeling terrible. The other, his friend was apparently taking care of him. They came in, they go over to the admitting desk, and they get the guy checked in. Then they come over and sit down in the waiting area. And almost as soon as they sat down, the guy who looked bad started calling dinosaurs. Man, he was doing some industrial strength barfing. It was loud and it was long and he just didn't stop. Just went on and on. You know, I wanted to go over to the admitting desk and say, man, can't you put this guy in another room? I mean, he's got to be bad for business, doesn't he? You know, I didn't want to be... It wasn't just that I didn't want to be in the same room with him. I didn't want to be in the same time zone as this guy because I thought, whatever he's got, I don't want it. So he eventually settled in, and this other guy comes in, and he comes in almost running, and he's crying. And he had his hand up by his face with a bandage there, and I just glimpsed at him when he came in, and I didn't want to look anymore because I saw blood, you know, and there was copious amounts of blood. And I thought he'd had a head wound. You know how head wounds bleed. Apparently that was not the case because he went over to the admitting desk and he was checking in, and I could just overheard something along the lines of the woman said to him, well, do you still have the finger? Oh! Well, yeah, that's great. You know, this is a great place to be. A little later... an old friend of ours used to go to our church, not this church, but another church, came in, and Lori described him as walking like Frankenstein. He was walking very stiffly. And we said, hello, how you doing? You know, we had a nice, and he says, well, I've just been in a car accident. He'd started, just like the Arnold, started this day normally, going to have a normal day, was stopped at an intersection, bam, somebody plowed into him. And just a reminder that stuff can happen in life. There aren't any guarantees. Things can just suddenly go crazy on you with almost no warning whatsoever. These are reminders, to me at least, that we live in a chaotic, uncertain, and somewhat dangerous world. And so this idea of being anti-fragile is very important. What we've been talking about over the last few months, the idea that not only can we withstand stress and deal with chaos, but actually grow stronger through it is what the idea of anti-fragile is. And it's a crucially important concept or ability to have in a world such as ours, because we don't know when chaos is going to erupt. Lori has a motto that she likes, and I think it's a great motto. She says, embrace the chaos. You know, great idea, because it's going to happen, so let's use it. But how are we to do that? We've been thinking about that. What are the things that God has given to us to enable us to be anti-fragile? And this morning we're going to look at one of the critical ones. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. There the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Well, the first thing that you can see in this passage I think is important for us to be aware of is that things can be both good and bad. The context, Paul says something interesting in verse 9. He says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses." If you look back up in chapter 11, verse 30, at the end of the previous chapter, towards the end of that, he said almost exactly the same thing. So that tells you this is continuing. These verses we're looking at are continuing a theme. He's talking about the same thing. It's about boasting in weaknesses, which is rather counterintuitive for human beings, not something we do a lot. You'll remember, if you were with us, that back in chapter 10, we saw that boasting was a big deal to the people that Paul was writing to. The culture of ancient Corinth, the Corinthians wanted leaders who were boastful, who talked about themselves and puffed themselves up and magnified their own strengths and accomplishments. So Paul did a little bit of his own boasting about the fact that he was a servant of Christ, but he ended that, or at the end of chapter 10, he makes this really important point. He says, if you really want to boast, or what you ought to boast in is the Lord. And so then he talks about what that means, and he's kind of bringing that idea to a conclusion here in this chapter. This is thinking about some of the implications of boasting in the Lord. Now, Paul, in a lot of ways, you can think he had a lot to boast about. He was handpicked by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, picked him out of all the people in the world to appear to. He didn't do that with hardly anybody, but he did it with Paul. And furthermore, he handpicked him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. So that's pretty impressive. You know, the Lord of the universe says, "I want you." But there are some other things that happen in chapter 12 that Paul talks about that also he could have boasted about. In chapter 12, verse 2, Paul wrote, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." And then in verse 4, he said, "This unnamed man was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell." This man that he's talking about actually visited heaven. He was given somehow an ability to go in and actually see what heaven is like. Now, we have books that are bestsellers today from people who have had near-death experiences and have claimed to see heaven. I'm sure they had dramatic experiences. I question whether they actually saw heaven because they didn't actually die. They had near-death experiences. This man that Paul wrote about did go into the very presence of God. He saw things, he says, that are inexpressible. There's no way that the human tongue, human language, can express what I saw and experienced there. What this man did, excuse me, I gave myself away. Because in verse 7, you say, well, why is Paul talking about some guy? Verse 7, he writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations." The man he's talking about was himself. He was the one who was given revelations, able to visit heaven itself. Now, you might say, well, why did he do that "I know of a man" thing? Well, he's actually setting the Corinthians up. Remember, the Corinthians really like people who boast about stuff. And so Paul says, well, you know what? I know this guy who was given direct revelation by God. He actually saw heaven. And the Corinthians at that point were saying, wow, who was that guy? We want that guy to come talk to us. We like that guy. And then Paul drops the other shoe. Oh, that guy? Moi. It was me. Now, I got to tell you, if I had Paul's experience, I could make a lot of money. You know, talk about selling books and going on the speaker circuit. This would be great. You know, and Paul said, you know, you were given revelation like that, it could go to your head. You know, something about human nature, some things seem to just go to people's heads, don't they? I submit to you Britney Spears, Miley Cyrus, Johnny Manziel, Justin Bieber, you know, all these people who have had great success and have become wealthy and famous at a very young age, something about that seems to cause an inflation of the ego and a disconnection of the brain. Have you noticed that? At least those parts of it responsible for judgment and wisdom. Paul understood that, you know what? What I've experienced is so amazing, so great, that it could easily cause me to become proud. Yeah, oh, I've been to heaven lately? Oh, I have. You know. Oh, has God picked you to go to heaven and to be revealed truth to? It's true of me. So Paul says, so God did something for me. He gave me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Now, you read that and you think, well, a thorn, you know, thorns are bad. It'd be irritating. It'd be a little painful. But, you know, thorns are not that bad. Well, the Greek language, actually, it helps us a lot more than the English. The English kind of translates this in a way that kind of has a long history, but it's not totally accurate. The Greek word that Paul used there actually was a stake or a spike. So think of a tent stake or a big railroad spike. He says, that's what I was given. You can imagine that sticking in your side. You know, you might not notice if somebody actually has a thorn in their side. You probably wouldn't notice it. But if they've got a big tent stake sticking out of their side, you'd probably go, oh, what is that? You know, it's kind of, Whatever this thing was, it apparently was really a problem. Now, people have made all kinds of suggestions about what this thing was. Oh, epilepsy or malaria or some eye disorder or bouts of depression. One scholar even suggested it was a nagging and unsupportive wife. I think that says more about the scholar than it does about Paul's situation. But anyway, the problem with people who speculate about the nature of Paul's spike in his side here is they fail to ask the critical question. And the critical question is, as you think about that, what is missing from this passage? And the answer is, what is missing is an explanation of what the thorn was. Why didn't Paul tell us? Well, my suspicion is, in part, he didn't tell the Corinthians because they knew all about it. You couldn't miss it. He's got a big tent stake sticking out of his side. You can't miss that. But why didn't, you know, God have him tell us? Well, let's assume that God told us what we need to know. Meaning, we don't need to know. It's not significant for us to learn the lesson of this passage. So don't worry about it. What we need to know is this thing tormented him, but the torment wasn't just physical. Think about what the issue was. The issue was he was concerned about becoming conceited or being proud. And so a lot of the issue had to do with pride. Here's why. Whatever this thing was, it was so distracting, so much of a problem that it might have kept him from being effective in ministry. That was his concern. Because people are going to look at him and they're going to say, what is that? You know, years ago, we were working out in the backyard, and during the work, somehow, apparently, I got bitten by a spider. Now, I didn't know when it happened, but apparently got bitten right here in my forehead. And by the end of the day, it was starting to swell up, you know, and it got red. and it was itchy, you know, and it just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And it started to look like I was morphing into a rhinoceros, you know, with the big thing. It was like, the problem was it happened on a Saturday. And Sunday, I had to go in, and I was supposed to preach. And I thought, oh, my goodness, I'm going to go in, and people are going to be going, what is that in this forehead? Nobody, I thought, nobody's going to be able to listen to me because they're all going to be going, what's wrong with your head? Now, the answer to that was, why worry about it? Because nobody listens to you anyway. But just kidding. But, you know, you get something like that, and it's like, ah, God, can't you do something about the rhinoceros horn out of my head? This is not good. Whatever Paul had, it was like that. And so he prayed. He said, God, get rid of this thing. I'm not going to be able to carry out the ministry you want for me because people are going to be looking at this spike and going, oh, man. I can't believe you're from God. God wouldn't let you, if you're his representative, surely he'd do something about that. One biblical scholar wrote that this spike in Paul's side was a socially debilitating disease or disfigurement which was made the subject of ridicule. David Garland, in his commentary on this book, said, Paul thought that this stake would stymie the effectiveness of his ministry. Now, I think what we need to know about this is that this painful thing Paul calls a messenger of Satan. And yet, who did he talk to about it? He talked to God. God had the ability to take this thing away and chose not to do so. You know what? There are going to be hardships and pains and setbacks and disappointments for all of us. All of us are going to have some spikes in the side. They're messengers of Satan. Satan wants to use pain and difficulty and discouragement to torment us because he wants to use those kinds of painful things in life, difficult things in life, to cause us to become bitter, to turn away from God, maybe even grow angry at him. At the very least, he wants us to doubt God. And this is one of his favorite tools. The interesting thing that you see in this passage is that God allows Satan to perpetrate his, you know, to use his spikes against us. Paul asked three times, God, can you take it away? God didn't take it away because he wasn't able to take it away. He didn't take it away because he wanted to use it in Paul's life. There was a significant purpose to that spike in Paul's life. And it was, number one, to keep him humble. And number two, to teach him one of the most important lessons he could ever learn that we're going to see in just a moment. So here's this interesting thing about the difficult things that happen in our lives. Satan is behind them. He wants to use them to beat you up and to cause you to doubt, question, or rebel against God. But God uses Satan's effort for his own divine purposes to bring about good in your life. Now, there's an obvious question that raises to me, and the question is this. Why doesn't Satan figure that out? You ever wondered that? You know, how come Satan doesn't realize that God is using his efforts for God's own purposes? You know, this has been going on for thousands of years, and it's not like it's classified information. You know, I'm not Edward Snowden here, you know, revealing information to the enemy. Satan's going to go, oh, I didn't know that. Now I do. My, it blabbed. This is great. That's not what's happening here. This has been in the public domain since the Bible has been written. So why hasn't Satan figured it out? You know, years ago when Lori and I were first married, we didn't have a lot of money, and so vacations tended to be kind of rudimentary affairs. And we had been given a gift that enabled us to go on our honeymoon to Hawaii, and we fell in love with Hawaii, and we dreamed of going back, but we didn't have even enough money to even think about going to Hawaii. So then came a day when we received an offer. Come to a 90-minute presentation and you will receive a free vacation. And the vacation will either be to Hawaii, Florida, or Las Vegas. Well, we thought, Hawaii, free vacation, this is it, 90 minutes, no problem. So we went to the 90-minute presentation. You already know where this is going to go, don't you? That 90 minutes stretched into 2 hours, and it was two of the worst hours of my life. You know, it was worse than 2 hours in a dentist chair. And that's bad, and I got to be in the dentist chair tomorrow. Oh, please, God help. Anyway, this was the very definition of high-pressure sales. They were relentless. And then we were trapped there. We firmly resisted because we didn't have any money. We knew we couldn't buy anything. And when they finally figured out that we weren't going to buy, then they made us feel like dirt because they started playing on our greed, which unfortunately was very real. You know, we felt guilty because they're saying, well, you don't really have any, you never had any intention of buying anything. No, we just came for the free vacation, you know. It felt awful. But we survived it, and at the end, we were given our free vacation trip. A bus trip to Las Vegas where they'd put us up for 2 nights in a cheap hotel. You know what? I learned my lesson. Just recently, I got a call from somebody. We have an offer for a free vacation for you. All you need to do is go to a 90-minute presentation. I cut the guy off, said, no, thank you. Poo. I learned my lesson. Do you think I'm smarter than Satan? You know, he keeps doing these things and they keep backfiring on him. How come he doesn't learn? Do you wonder about that? Problem here is there's no verse in the Bible that says, here's why. And so all I can give you is my best guess, and that's all it is my best guess. But my best guess is it's due to two factors. Number one, Satan is insane. I'm serious. He thinks he's better than God and should replace God, and he thinks he's going to win. That's crazy. He's nuts. And one of the things that you've heard, it's familiar to all of us. There is a definition of insanity that you all know. You keep trying the same thing that doesn't work, expecting a different result. That's Satan. He's crazy. But there is a reason, this is the second factor we need to know of, there is a reason why he keeps trying this. It's because every now and then, it works. He uses hardships and pain and difficulty to beat somebody up, and he gets exactly what he's aiming at. They lose their faith. They begin to question God. They doubt God. They don't think they can trust God. It's exactly what he wants. And so Satan is kind of like that, the gambler you see at the, in the casinos that's putting the coins in the slot machine over and over again, because every now and then you just hit it big just enough to keep going. So that's what's going on. But that, if that's correct, there's an important lesson for us in that. When things get very difficult, when you are beset with hardships and disappointments and sickness and pain, and you start questioning God, doubting him, what are you doing? It's like blood in the water to a shark. What you're doing is encouraging Satan to beat you up all the more because he thinks it's going to work. You're telegraphing to him, yeah, just keep pushing and you're going to get it. I'll cave. So we need to learn from that. So when life gets just weird on you and you're praying and saying, God, make this better, and there's no answer, and you think it can't get any worse, and then it does get worse, and you think, and you're tempted to just start saying, God, he's not helping. I don't think I can trust God. You need to stop right there. And what you need to do is this. Here's a very spiritual response to the situation. You need to say these words. Hey, Satan, not buying it. I know what you're up to. Not going to work. No, thank you. I'm going to trust God. So things are good and things are bad. Bad things God uses for good purposes. Now, in Paul's life, he had a good purpose. He wanted to teach Paul something. And here's what he wanted to teach him. He wanted to teach him that we have a choice between God's power and our power. Crucial thing that Paul says in verse 9. The Lord, he kept praying, take this away. And God says, you know what, Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, he's saying, Paul, I don't need your strength. I don't need your coolness. I don't need your intelligence. I don't need your charisma. What I need is your weakness so that you'll let go and let my power work. Now, you can see the history of this lesson if you back up into chapter 11, beginning of verse 30 down through verse 33. Paul wrote this, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." Now, that sounds like a really cool story in which Paul came out looking heroic. This was kind of a thriller where people were plotting to kill Paul, you know, and his friends smuggled him out of town by lowering him in a basket from a window outside the city walls. I'm writing another book right now, and there's this one scene in the book where the hero is trapped and he gets rescued. And the way he gets rescued, no, I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to buy the book. But I will tell you this, the rescue was not much more outlandish than what happened with Paul here. You know, his friends had to smuggle him out of town. And we think, wow, this is some really cool cloak and dagger excitement with Paul as a hero. We think, wow, this is great stuff. And that's what I was taught when I was a kid in Sunday school. But did you notice how Paul described that experience? He said, this was a manifestation of my weakness. Well, wait a minute. What are you talking about, Paul? You were courageous, you know. You had to save your life because what was going on? This happened because Paul, you remember, was one of the great Christian haters of all time. And he was going from Jerusalem up to the Syrian city of Damascus. He was a fire-breathing hater of Christians on his way to Damascus to continue his violent pogrom against the Christians. Those Christians, they were going to pay. They either had better repent of their sin or they were going to hate their life. And maybe some of them would even pay with their life. That's how he left Jerusalem. He arrived in Damascus a believer in Jesus because on the way he ran into the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Confusion, astonishment, disbelief, shock of everyone. Nobody could believe it. The former fire breather was now on fire for Jesus. Now, he was one of the most knowledgeable rabbis in the entire world. And he knew instantly what God wanted him to do. You see, he knew that there were prophecies in the Old Testament about how Israel would turn en masse in faith to Jesus, or to the Messiah, and he thought, I'm the guy. I'm going to turn my people to faith in Jesus. Most of them don't believe in him. I'm going to be the one because I've got the knowledge. He knew more than anybody about the Old Testament scriptures, and he was a great debater. And he thought, I can debate, I've got the knowledge, and furthermore, who can argue with my experience? You know, I'll trot out, hey, I used to be a hater of Christians, but look at what's happened. He thought, this is perfect. They're all going to believe. And so immediately he began to preach. And Acts chapter 9, verse 20 tells a story. It says, at once he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners, the chief priests? Yeah, that's the guy. Wow. And so it says, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And you think, it's working out just the way Paul thought. He was baffling them. They couldn't argue with his experience or his knowledge. He was winning the debates. He was proving that Jesus is the Christ. He's got it done. They're all going to believe. Didn't quite work that way. Verse 23 in Acts 9 says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. Paul didn't convince anybody of anything. They just wanted to shut him up. All he did was make enemies. You should note there in Acts 9:22, it says, Paul kept growing more powerful. Yeah, he was powerful, and his power accomplished nothing. It got worse. After that incident, he went down to Jerusalem and tried again. Same result. Everybody hated him and wanted to kill him. Interesting thing is that God did want to use Paul. Years later, he sent him out to do some groundbreaking work as a church planter, maybe the greatest church planter of all time. Only he sent him to Gentiles. Have you thought about that? Gentiles? So all of his rabbinic training, all of his knowledge of the ancient Hebrew scriptures, useless. His great conversion from hater of Christ to follower of Christ for a Gentile, it's so he went from being a Jew to some weird sect of Jewish belief. So what? Who cares? Useless. His great training, his great knowledge, and his great ability to debate the scriptures was as useful to him among the Gentiles as being able to speak German would be if you went to Mexico to try to minister to people. It was pointless. God said, I'm going to take you, Paul, and put you in a place where all of your ability and all of your strength cannot help you at all. And so he went, and all he could do, he said, was preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead. A ludicrous story. And somehow, God used him to change the world. People began flocking to Jesus in droves. Why? Because Paul was so good? No, the only thing that worked was God's power. Paul was just faithful. That's all he could do. Years ago, I was lifting weights out in the garage, and Toby and his buddies were there. Toby was probably 9 years old, something like that. And he and his couple of buddies from the neighborhood were out there playing in the front yard, coming in and out of the garage, and I'm lifting my weights. And at one point, they came in and they said, we want to see how much we can bench press. Okay, I'll put the barbell with the weights here up on the bench press rack. And they said, no, we want to do it. I said, it's too heavy for you guys. No, we'll do it. Okay, help yourselves. So one of them went over and tried to pick the bar up with the weights on it. It was didn't budge. Hey, guys, come over and help me. We got to work together. The three of them got together, and they could barely get one end of the bar to go a few inches off the ground. And then finally they set it down. They said, okay, you do it. I picked it up and put it on the bar, on the rack. As long as they were working, trying to do it by their own power, they accomplished nothing. The only time that bar could get up on the rack was when they said, okay, we don't have what it takes. You do it. And it got done. And that's a description of us in this world. God says, my power is completed. It works when you are weak because you get out of the way. This is a difficult lesson to learn. It's one we tend to give mental assent to, yet it's so foreign to us, we have a hard time actually living by it. We even have a difficulty understanding how it might actually apply in life. But the principle is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is essential to living the life that God wants us to live. Learning God's grace is sufficient. What God supplies is enough. Where have I heard that before? Yes, I've heard that somewhere before. And that's why Paul said, I delight in not in my strength. I'm not going to boast in that. I'm going to boast about my weakness, because it's when I'm weak that God becomes strong and works through me. Now, one last point that's important here, and that is that God's grace is sufficient. It is good enough. It can accomplish all that's needed to be done. And I think it's interesting that Paul didn't write, my power is sufficient for you, but my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Why do you suppose he used grace there? Well, it's because God's power, were it not for his grace, would be nothing but a threat to us. If it were not for his grace, his power would be frightening. But it is his grace that puts his power to work on our behalf in this world. What is grace? What's undeserved kindness? And the powerful message of this incredible section is that God's grace through Jesus Christ is big enough, strong enough, and ample enough for us in every situation. I know there's a scene in the classic movie, The African Queen, the old Humphrey Bogart movie. Anyway, the story you might remember is that Humphrey Bogart plays Charlie Allnut, and he's kind of a disreputable owner of a steamboat in East Africa in the early 1900s as World War I breaks out. And when the war breaks out, he gets hooked up with, hooked up might not be the right words here anyway, to Rosie, a missionary lady. And so here's Charlie Allnut, this kind of profane, almost alcoholic guy. He's connected now with Rosie, and they have to navigate his steamboat down the rivers to this lake where they're going to do their part for the British side, World War I. And they go through all these ordeals, one thing after another, awful struggles, and so difficult. And right as they're getting near the end of the journey, the boat gets stuck on a mud flat, and they can go no further. They try everything they can think of, but they're just stuck. And they think, we're just going to die here. And at one point, Charlie says to Rosie, even if we had all our strength, they're very tired and exhausted now, even if we had all our strength, we'd never get this boat off this mud. We're finished. And so they just figure, well, this is it. So they lie down to go to sleep, and they think, we're just going to die here. And as they're going to sleep, Rosie prays, Lord, we've come to the end of our journey. Please open the doors of heaven for Charlie and me. And they fall asleep, and then the camera pans back. And what they don't know, and what you wouldn't know until the camera pans back, is upstream, there's been a huge torrential rainstorm. And as the rains fall, the river begins to flood, and the water, the channel, begins to fill up with more and more water. As it comes down to where the boat is stuck, it raises that boat up off the mud flats, and the current sweeps it right into the lake they were intending to go to. God's grace is that rainstorm. When we're stuck on the mud flats and we have no way to get off, we're out of strength. We do not have the ability. It is God's grace that lifts the boat up and sweeps us home. When Paul learned that lesson, there were two effects in his ministry. The first was that God was glorified, because it was clear that it was God who was producing the effects in his ministry, not Paul's ability. The honor went to God, not to a man. And the second was that Paul himself learned humility in a new way. So what does this mean to us? Well, first of all, this principle is the heart, like I said, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy, I think so many of us have a defective understanding of the good news. It is truly good news, because it says, when you are weak, God's grace is sufficient, and we are all weak. We have a choice. It can either be our power or God's power and goodness and grace. It cannot be both. And so we have this tendency to keep thinking, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but now I've got to do this, I've got to do that to keep... No, you don't. It's God's grace. It's all God's grace that lifts the boat up. It's not our strength. So we just receive the gift of God's grace, put our faith in Jesus Christ, and give thanks for what God has done for us. Second thing we need to know is that this principle is the engine of the Christian life. It's not just coming into faith, into a relationship with God that we get through God's grace. It's how we live continually. It applies to everything we do in life. You know, it's interesting. I saw a talk by a woman named Brené Brown. Some of you may have heard of her. She's a researcher in social science, Dr. Brené Brown, at the University of Houston. And she's become rather famous as a result of this talk that she gave at the Technology, Entertainment, and Design Conference. The video of it was posted on YouTube, and it's gone viral. More than 4 million people have viewed the talk. Now she's come out with some books and gets invitations to speak all across the United States. And she has verified a couple of principles through her research. One is, she says, it is clear through my research and social work that connection is the key to life for human beings. That what makes life become full for us is when we're connected to other people. Now, what she doesn't get is there's another connection that she doesn't talk about, and that's a connection to God that you need first. But we need to be connected first to God, then to other people. That's what makes life come alive. But then there's the critical point she talks about, and it is that what keeps us from experiencing connection, what disconnects us from God and from other people, is shame. And she said, we all have it. And she defines shame this way. It is that sense that I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to belong. I'm not worthy to be loved. I'm not worthy to be approved. And so we all have that sense, and we keep trying to convince ourselves and others that we're okay. We work so hard to cover that up. And she says, all that does is it just destroys us. It disconnects us from other people, and it destroys our creativity and our joy in life because we become afraid of failure and exposure. Now, it's interesting that her solution is we just need to wake up every day and remind ourselves that we're worthy. There's a problem that I have with that. You know, Lori and I went to Disneyland. We had an interesting experience at Disneyland in July. I've mentioned this before. We were going to go to in the evening to see the fireworks show they have there. We wanted to get and watch that. And then after that, we're going to go see Fantasmic. And as we're standing waiting for the fireworks show, we talked to these two young women who worked at Disneyland. One of them was named Alexandra. We had a very nice conversation with them. We talked to them for about 10, 15 minutes. And then she, Alexandra, just disappeared. She walked away. She had to do something else. She came back in a few minutes, and she comes over to us. She says, you know, I know you guys want to go to Fantasmic, and I know you're a little concerned about where to find a place to sit so you can see it. But I've talked to Tinkerbell, and she sprinkled some pixie dust for you, and we've got VIP seating for you for Fantasmic when you go. And so here's what you do. Here's where you go, and here's what you say. And they'll have a VIP seating section for you. And we went, well, thank you. Well, thank Tinkerbell for us, you know. It was so nice, you know, and so we were just thinking, well, that's really great. That's good. That'll be fun. And then just before the fireworks show started, Alexandra comes back, and she says, would you guys come with me? We went, okay. We don't know what's going on. She takes us through the security ropes and guides us to this place where they have these benches set up. And there are all these people around us standing or sitting on hard concrete. And then there are these few benches right in front of the castle. She says, this is the VIP section for the fireworks. We've arranged VIP section seating for you for the fireworks, too. And so we sat down in the VIP section, and I had these two contrasting thoughts. One of them was, I looked around at the hoi polloi around me and said, that's right, suckers. I'm a VIP, and you're not, you know. Look what I have. But the bigger issue for me, both there and then when we went to Fantasmic, was I don't belong here. I'm not a VIP. I'm a TUP, totally unimportant person. I don't deserve this. I'm not worthy of this. I don't know why. You know, this is for people who are bigwigs and all the high. I'm just, why did they give this to me? I don't know. I'm just thankful. And that right there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't help for me to say, I am worthy. Because I know I'm not. We all know we're not. What sets us free is the grace of Jesus Christ. When we say, I don't have to be vulnerable don't have to fear being vulnerable anymore. I can let down the guard because I'm not worthy. So what? It is the grace of God that is sufficient, not my adequacy. And that principle applies in everything we do. When it comes to being a father, being a husband, being a pastor. You know, I think about, I'm called to be a witness to my neighbors, be a beacon of grace, and I'm like, I'm not adequate to do that. And God says, I don't need your adequacy. All I need is your faithfulness and your trust in my adequacy. And that's what sets us free. So the amazing thing about this principle is it is, in fact, the key to being anti-fragile. You know, we live in a world where there are some rednecks with long, ratty beards that they've become the stars of a hit television show, Duck Dynasty. Who would ever have thought that? It's just an unexpected world. There's chaos in it. How are we going to be anti-fragile in this world? We rejoice that, you know what, all I need to do is be faithful to God and trust that His grace and His power will be sufficient. This has been of huge help to me. As you all know, I spent many years leading another ministry, and at the end of that period, the message from some people came loud and clear, epic fail. I didn't feel good. And then I thought, you know what? I'm right there with Paul. He had an epic fail in his life. And he said, you know what I do about that? I boast in that because it was never about my adequacy in the first place. When someone says, you're inadequate, you say, yeah, you're right. That's not news. It's been true forever. I don't have to be adequate because it's about God's adequacy. All I need to do is be faithful. And that is as true today as it has been since Paul was alive 2,000 years ago. Suddenly we can be free and at rest because all we need to do is be faithful to God and trust that His grace is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, what a freeing message this is. And we thank you so from the bottom of our hearts for your grace, that your grace is sufficient and that your power is made perfect in our weakness. So we don't have to put on a front. We don't have to prove anything. We don't have to try to impress anyone or try to prove that we're okay. We can relax. Admit our weaknesses, admit that we're inadequate, and just seek to be faithful to you and trust that your power is made perfect in our inadequacy and our weakness. Whew, boy, Lord, cause us to take a nice deep breath and relax, and then to go out and in gratitude serve you with all of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to remember that your grace is sufficient in everything. Amen.